praying a little. Just before we do that, I'm just going to pray for us. Dear Father, we thank you so much that you give us your word and that it tells us that you love us and how to follow you. We pray today that you would give us ears to listen and open our hearts to what we hear, that we may follow you wholeheartedly. Amen. So we're reading first from Zechariah chapter 1, 1 to 6, and it's on page 841. In the eighth month, in the second year, Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. The Lord was extremely angry with your ancestors. So tell the people, this is what the Lord of armies says. Return to me. This is the declaration of the Lord. And I will return to you, says the Lord of armies. Do not be like your ancestors, the earlier prophets proclaimed to them. This is what the Lord of armies says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not listen or pay attention to me. This is the Lord's declaration. Where are your ancestors now? And do the prophets live forever? But didn't my words and my statutes that I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your ancestors? So the people repented and said, as the Lord of armies decided to deal with us for our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. And the second reading is from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 to 25, which I should have found before I got up here. It's on page 1067. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, he has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. And let us watch out for one another, to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching.
I'm going to pray for us. Loving Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come and gather around your word, and we pray, Father, as we do that, your spirit would be at work. Help us to understand your word, but more importantly, help us to understand what your word means to us now, for each one of us, what you might be saying to us. And give us hearts opening to hear and responding. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So how well do you know Zach? Do you know him well? Have you met him? As was mentioned this term, we're looking at the book of Zechariah. And I suspect, maybe I'm just projecting my own history onto you, but I suspect many of us perhaps haven't spent much time with Zechariah, haven't perhaps spent much time reading through it or trying to work out what it's saying. Maybe actually you're in a situation where you've never encountered this book before. You kind of go, wow, is that in the Bible? I didn't realize it was there. It was hidden away towards the end of the Old Testament, hidden away in the middle there. We perhaps lean towards those more well-known books, the Psalms, the great prophets like Isaiah, of course the New Testament. All of the New Testament's far more exciting, isn't it, than the Old Testament at times. And so perhaps some of us really haven't spent much time with Zechariah. And indeed, those of us, when we do spend some time with it, perhaps you've come away just slightly dazed by what you find there because of the way that Zechariah is written and the language used. And you think, just scratch your head and think, what? What just happened? What was going on there? This is the book that we'll be spending some time in over this term. And why is it important? Well, it's interesting. When the writers of the Gospels came to recount and explain the death of Christ, the Zechariah is the most quoted prophet that the Gospel writers use to unpack the significance of Jesus' death. Really, in terms of the Old Testament, second only to the book of Psalms, and there's 150 Psalms, so that's a big book, right? Zechariah is seen, though the New Testament writers saw it as really important for helping to understand the importance of Jesus' death and what was going on there. So our hope is that as we spend time over this term working through Zechariah, seeking to understand it, it will help us get a better understanding of Jesus and what he's done for us in his death and resurrection. Now, I'm going to be doing a bit of a big picture coming down to how we approach Zechariah this morning. What do we do with this book? How do we begin to approach it? As I say, I'm not sure whether you're someone who is familiar with the Bible or very new to it. And so I'm just trying to kind of orient ourselves quickly with how we might begin to approach a book like this in the Bible. The Bible is obviously a collection of 66 kind of different books gathered together, grouped together in the Old and the New Testament. New Testament tells us all the things about Jesus. Old Testament is everything that happens before Jesus. And for that reason, often it's the Old Testament that we often find a little bit harder to approach and make sense of. So the first thing to recognize about the book of Zechariah is that it is Old Testament. How do we understand anything in the Old Testament? How do we begin to approach it? Well, I'm going to flash up a diagram here. Feel free to ignore that because it's just too much information, really. I'll give you 13 seconds to kind of take all that in, and then we're going to just zip on straight past that. If you want to copy that, I'm happy to give it to you, but it's just... the first thing to recognize is what shapes the Old Testament is promise. Is the promises of God that are all answered. God keeps his promises by sending Jesus. Now, a better way, so perhaps an easier way of thinking about this is to think about the Old Testament sets the stage. Kind of provides a framework for us to understand when the main person turns up. The Old Testament sets the stage for Jesus. And the idea is that having read the Old Testament, when Jesus turns up, you go, oh, right, it's here. The main person has arrived. This is the kind of the focus of what God's been at work in, doing in this world. And so as we go back to the Old Testament, waiting for Jesus, what we'll see is that all the things in the Old Testament that God sets up, that he sets up for his people, asks them to do, so he sets up a temple and he calls them a nation, and then he kind of tells them how they are to conduct themselves as a nation, and there are priests, and there are sacrifices, and there's a king, and all these sorts of things. All those things that God sets up, they're a bit like the shadow of the cross, the shadow of Jesus. Indeed, the book of Hebrews that we had a second reading out of, it particularly talks about these Old Testament things as a shadow of the reality found in Jesus. So they're a bit like an architect's model, if you like. You know, when they kind of going to build a nice big new building, they make a little kind of little diagram, a little kind of cardboard and sort of balsa wood kind of model of it that sits there, and all the architects hang around it, and they put little plastic kind of cars around it and some few plastic trees to give you a sense of this is what it's going to look like when we build it. Now, there's a sense in which the Old Testament is a bit like that architect's model. There are some things that are different. Obviously, when you get to the reality, big buildings aren't made out of cardboard and balsa wood. There are not little plastic cars sitting out the front. That's part of what it is to be a model. And so there are some things in the Old Testament that are, if you like, the balsa wood and cardboard of the architect's model. But they are give you a framework for understanding the reality found in Christ. The other thing we see in the Old Testament, as well as these things that God sets up, is the way that God's people in the Old Testament, particularly the nation of Israel, the way that they conduct themselves, the way that they behave. And what we see is that they are like a kind of microcosm of the whole of humanity. And so when we see how Israel behave, what it's actually reflecting back to us is what it is to be human, the human condition. If you like, they're a mirror of ourselves in the way that they conduct themselves. And so sometimes in them, we will see a model for us of what it is to relate properly to God. Very often what we'll see is in their behavior, an exposure of the human heart that wants to sideline God, that wants to see God as unimportant, that wants to put self at front and center of life. And so very often the way you see Israel conducting themselves It is just humanity's sin played out in their history. The other thing, which is really at this point, I'm probably stretching the metaphor a little bit, but the other thing we see happening in the Old Testament is God is actually preparing for something to break outside the boundaries of the stage. It's a bit like as the play kind of conducts itself and it reaches its kind of conclusion, the great sort of kind of resolution that takes place on stage actually breaks out of the stage, steps out into the audience and impacts the audience. And the salvation and victory you see on stage is actually for the whole of humanity, for the whole of creation. So God, if you like, setting up like a catalyst that will kind of spark and take over the whole earth, which you sort of see happening in the New Testament as the gospel goes out. So very kind of critical. That's kind of gives us a bit of framework for understanding how we begin to make sense of anything in the Old Testament. When we particularly come to Zechariah, then I think there are two things that are worth noting, one of which is the style in which Zechariah has been written, the style of writing, which there are all sorts of different styles you find in the Bible, some poems, some just stories, some history, all sorts of different things, like talks and things like that. And so that's all very well. The way in which a lot of Zechariah is written is a style that's perhaps less familiar to us. And that's a style of writing called apocalyptic. In modern culture, we use the word apocalyptic to refer to great catastrophe, end of the world. That's sort of way we tend to use the word. That's not what the word means. The word apocalypse originally, and is what it's supposed to mean, is revelation, a revealing, an unveiling. And what apocalyptic was a style of writing that you see in a number of places in the Bible, most famously, of course, the book of Revelation, which is often referred to as the Apocalypse of John. But you see it elsewhere in the Bible, and one of those places is Zechariah. A lot of Zechariah is written in apocalyptic language. Apocalyptic language is really highly symbolic language. Some of the symbols, there's a kind of, agreed set of symbols, like things that, for example, the number 7, often referring to perfect. The colour white, often referring to purity. The colour red, often referring to violence and blood. And so on. This is kind of common. Crowns often symbolise authority. And, you get it. There's an accepted series of symbols. The other place that apocalyptic draws its symbolism from, and this is probably more helpful, is from the past. So you look at past events and draw on them as symbolic for what they're trying to describe taking place, what they're trying to communicate as a theme there. So when we come to Zechariah, he may draw on things that have taken place in the history of Israel up to him. In the end, and we also see in apocalyptic, it's often very black and white, good versus evil, the yes and the no, the Parramatta versus the Bulldogs, that sort of extreme opposite ends, if you like, there. And the purpose of it, why would someone write in this? It is a way of trying to communicate something, it is a way of sort of saying that beyond the reality that we perceive, the way that we see what's happening in the world through our eyes and ears and all that sort of stuff, we kind of see what's going on in life. Apocalyptic is saying that there is another dimension to life beyond what we perceive. There is a spiritual dimension to life that we often don't see. And so we miss out this bigger understanding of reality because we're missing out on the whole area of what's going on, if you like. And so the idea of apocalyptic is to reveal, to draw back the curtain, to unveil this spiritual dimension. Sometimes apocalyptic might be looking to what might happen in the future. But very often what apocalyptic is doing is saying, you know what's happening now? Well, there's something else going on. There's other stuff going on in the history of what you're experiencing now. You know, we see politicians and politics and economics and all that sort of stuff. That's what we perceive. But apocalyptic says there's another dimension, which is God is at work. And there are evil forces at work behind the scenes that also needed to be taken into account. And apocalyptic is trying to reveal that spiritual dimension to life. And that's what we see happening in Zechariah. This is what, now, the passage we had read out to us didn't have any apocalyptic in it. But if you read ahead, and I encourage you to do that, boy, you'll start to encounter it. And you can still say, we'll be working through that in the weeks ahead. The second thing I want to think is it's helpful to understand about Zechariah, and it's a helpful thing to say with any book, is what is the context of the book? Like, where does it fit in? And there are two parts to that. Where does it fit into the overwhelming story of the Bible? So the Bible tells us a story about God and what he's doing in the world and where he's taking the world. Where does Zechariah fit into that story, if you like? But also, where does it fit into what's going on in human history? All the events of the Bible, all the books are written in particular situations, in a particular historical context, to particular people facing sort of certain culture and times and so on. And it's helpful to be aware of that. Zechariah flags that for us right up front, doesn't he? Verse 1, we're told, in the eighth month in the second year of Darius.
Who's Darius?
The word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. The book is located in human history for us, which means that we're supposed to kind of go, ah, yes, Darius. And so it's helpful to be aware of where Zechariah fits in. So once again, bear with me with the diagram. So if we're going to say, where are we in the Bible? If the Bible tells the story of creation to new creation, that is to say, God made the world, it becomes damaged and stained because of sin entering the world as humans reject God, if you like, the fall. And so God's creation isn't living up to the way God created it to be. But God is taking it through and he's going to bring about a new creation. And the turning point will be Jesus. The focus of what God wants to do in this world is Jesus. So that's the big picture of the story of the Bible. Creation to Jesus to new creation. Then Zechariah is found in the Old Testament, which, as we said, is that setting of the scene of Jesus. And if we were to draw out the kind of the main stepping stones of the history of Israel, you may recall God, God who created the heavens and the earth, he created everything, focuses his attention down onto one particular family, the family of Abraham, who grow to be the nation of Israel. That's the where Israel come from. It's one family who have lots and lots and lots of kids over lots of period of time, and they become a nation. And so we can kind of point out, dot out the kind of major events of the Abraham, the Exodus, Judges, King David, the first, you know, the great king, the decline that comes after King David, leading to exile, and so on. What we find is that Zechariah is right at the end of the Old Testament. Well, right at the end of the history of the Old Testament. It's part of a series that to kind of talk about that period of time called the Return. Israel had lived in a land that God had given them, but following sort of David, I mean, they had a history of constantly ignoring God, but really after King David, there's just a steady decline in their faithfulness to God. They're constantly turning away. God keeps on sending them prophets to say, get your act together, turn your life around, stop doing what's wrong, listen to God, come back to God. And they constantly, steadfastly, hard-heartedly, constantly rebel against God. So there's a decline in Israel that finally leads to God saying, right, the judgment for sin as he throws them out of the land he gave them. And so he allows another country to come in, Babylon. They come in and conquer Israel and they completely destroy the capital city, Jerusalem. They completely destroy the temple where people worship God. And basically no one's left in the land. The only ones who are sort of still part of God's people are taken into exile, taken to Babylon. That was part of the way that Babylon, what they did when they conquered nations. And that's known as the exile. God had promised that that would only take 70 years. He said, you'll be in exile for 70 years, and then I'll show grace and gather you back to myself. What happens is a little bit of ancient history for you. The Babylonian Empire, very powerful at the time, but was conquered by the Medes. The Medes were then conquered by the Persians, who kind of joined the two empires together. the head of the guy, that guy was called Cyrus the Great. He was the guy who took over the Persian Empire, right? And he had a different policy to Babylon. Instead of bringing all the conquered people to the center of the empire, he wanted to do the reverse, send them back home. Because he figured the conquered people in their homeland, they do two things. Firstly, they go about their busy little lives, working on their farms, growing things, making money.
Taxes.
You get more money when they're in the hometown working. Let's get them back to the hometown. Second thing is, when you have lots of people defending their homelands on your borders of your empire, you have a great big cushion if someone attacks. Ah, some shock troops, if you like. Let's go back to your, go back to the boundaries. And so that's what Cyrus did. He sort of, great pronouncer, Cyrus's edict in, you got it there, 539, sending people back to their homeland. Part of that is the Jewish people going back to Israel. Now, this is all Cyrus, for his reasons, his purposes, making these decisions. But the Bible tells us to see behind the scenes that actually God is in control. This is all part of God's plan. Bring his people back to the land, graciously giving them to be part of these plans again. A first group comes back to Jerusalem soon after Cyrus allows them to. They come back. They start trying to rebuild life in Israel. They build their little houses because, I mean, there's just rubble, right, in Jerusalem, but they build their houses. They try and get the temple back up and running, so they rebuild the altar on which to make sacrifices. It sounds like an odd way about going things. They start from the altar and then build a building around it. But they start with the altar because they figure that's the important thing, they'll offer sacrifices. They build a foundation and then they stop. Come to a grinding halt. And they do that for two reasons, one of which is that the people who live around them don't like the fact that Israel is building itself up again. And so they threaten, they cause problems, they attack. And so it becomes, you know, Israel's just kind of so busy defending itself, and they figure if we stop building, they'll stop attacking. The second thing is, it's actually really hard for them. The famine is just always a season away. They're not getting much return on the crops they plant. They're always sort of close, not very fruitful. And so they're really struggling just to get by. And if you're struggling to get enough to eat, then building a public works building like the temple feels like it's of secondary importance to staying alive. And so building of the temple just stops. It stops for a long time. Cyrus rules, he dies, his son takes over the Persian Empire. He's kind of keeps on his dad's kind of, you know, goes conquering places, goes and conquers Egypt. Unfortunately, he dies on the way back from Egypt. Apparently, accidentally stabbed himself in the thigh with a sword. So clumsy or something like that as well, I guess. At which point, one of his generals takes over, Darius. He takes over the empire. With the death of the son of Cyrus, what happens is someone else stands up and says, I think I'd make a better king. And also a couple of the countries that are part of the Persian Empire say, now's a good time to run away from Persia, to break off from Persia. So there's a couple of rebellions as well. So Darius becomes the kind of the king of Persian Empire and immediately has to deal with all these problems. Finally manages to deal with all that, and in fact will rule for a long time. But notice, when does Zechariah start? It's in the second year of Darius's reign, which is right around the time that Darius finally manages to calm down the empire and gain control over it. And we're going to see that's actually important, actually, as with things play out in the book of Zechariah. And this is kind of is sort of the historical background to what's going on as we read our way through the rest of Zechariah. This morning, what we're going to look at is just those first six verses that we had read out to us. And the good thing is, if at any time in the next couple of weeks you kind of sort of think to yourself, I'm not sure exactly what Mark's on about up the front there, what he's trying to say about this particular passage, you can just quietly flip back to these first six verses, because these first six verses pretty much lay around the main idea of the whole of the book of Zechariah. And the message of Zechariah is, you have it there in verse 3. Return to me, and I will return to you. And in many ways, the rest of the book of Zechariah is unpacking what this looks like. The details of what it is to return to God, the details of what it might mean for God to return to them. So I want to spend some time just quickly kind of reflecting what are these words might be saying to us. Return to me, God says. He's saying it to the people of Israel at that time, but through them he's saying it to us as well. And I think there are three implications that come out of what God is saying when he says, return to me. Two of them assume things that have happened in the past. When God says, return to me, the first thing it implies is that we used to be near to God. Certainly in the history of Israel, that was true. God had gathered them, brought them to the land that he gave them, and in fact he set up a system where they could actually do business with him. They could physically almost draw near to God because he gave them a temple. And God said, look, it's like my presence. It's like I live, I don't really dwell in a house, I don't really live in a house, but imagine that's kind of a reflecting of my presence amongst you. So they could, by going to the temple, by offering sacrifices in the temple, by going to the temple to pray to God, by going to the temple to learn from his word, they could physically almost draw near to God by going to the temple. The problem is they stopped doing that. They didn't do that. They actually kept on turning away from God. They didn't go to the temple. They didn't trust in God. So they distanced themselves from God. In fact, really, as you go through the history of Israel towards the end, the temple deteriorated. They didn't even keep it up. The temple was the biggest, most impressive building in the city of Jerusalem, and it was virtually a ruins at various times at the end of the history of Israel because they neglected it so badly. Why? Because they lost faith in God. They didn't think God was powerful. They didn't think God was loving. They didn't think God was wise. They didn't think that God had their best interests at heart. They thought that they had to get survive for themselves. And so time and time again, they ignored what God told them to do and how to live, and they scrabbled around and tried to work it out themselves. It was a disaster. And so God is saying to them, return to me. But as I say, the history of God's people reflects the history of humanity. And in the same way that Israel had been drawn and gathered to God but had turned their backs on him, that actually just reflects what humanity has done. The Bible actually says we were created to be in close relationship with God. The opening chapters of Genesis paint a picture for us of how we were supposed to live and relate to God. When the Bible talks about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and they used to walk with God in the garden, it's a picture of a close, intimate relationship with God. Of all the universe, of all the creatures in the universe, only humans are the ones that are created in the image of God. Humanity has a special place in God's creation. The second thing that God's call to return to him implies is that, firstly, obviously, we used to be near God, but secondly, we left God. When he says, return to me, we were near him, but we've now left. And as I say, that was true of Israel. They stopped trusting in God. They had, if you like, the sin in their hearts is played out in the way that they treated him. And so you look at the history of Israel and how they lived, it is a history of them leaving God. In fact, as I say, in the kind of the way that the Old Testament works, they literally were separated from the Promised Land and sent to a foreign nation as a way of almost symbolizing how far away from God they'd gone. And that's just a picture of the fact that we, as humans, have done exactly that. Right at the dawn of human history, we turned our backs on God. We stopped trusting that he was good. We started doubting that he was powerful. We thought that we were wiser than he was and how life should work. We didn't think that God was faithful to keep his promises. In fact, at times we didn't even think God was good. We stopped trusting God. And we started trusting other things, trusting our own abilities, our own discernment. We started trusting that other things in creation would deliver for us better than God could. That is sin. We used to be near to God, but we left God. And God calls us to return. Worth asking the question, how do we return to God? What does it look like to return? I mean, for Israel in the time of Zechariah, there is a sense in which there is a physical way they can live that out. Because what had they stopped doing when they moved to the Promised Land? They'd started building the temple, but they stopped. They literally had, God had given them a way that they could draw near to God, but they didn't go through with it. Why did they stop building the temple? Well, we can point to, oh yes, it was hard for them, they were struggling. Ultimately, it comes back to, for them, a lack of faith in God. God said, I will look after you. If you look after the temple, if you draw near to me, then I'll provide in your crops. You'll have plenty to eat. If you look after your relationship with me, if you kind of see yourself as my people, then I will protect you from the foreign nations. God is more powerful than anything else in creation. But they didn't trust God on those points, and so they neglected the relationship. So for one of the things we'll see is for them, one of the ways that they are called to return to God is to get back onto rebuilding the temple. That, for us, that's a shadow of what God has provided for us in Jesus. I'm not sure if you picked up in that reading from Hebrews. Hebrews is a great book because it uses all that language from the Old Testament and shows how it's fulfilled in Jesus. How do we draw near to God? Through Jesus. Jesus is the one who's opened up a way for us to draw near to God, to engage with the God who created the heavens and the earth. And it's by trusting in Jesus as the one who can bring us into relationship with God. It's by faith in Christ that we draw near to God. It's by trusting him is the way that we return. And God says that we are to do this because there, the third implication, it's because there is something that hangs on making this decision. There is a future implication that hangs on whether you return to God or not. Because if we fail to return to God, then we continue to remain cut off from God. And so we face judgment. You see that in the verses where God talks about, don't be like your ancestors. They distanced themselves from me, and so they face the consequences of that, where, quite literally, they were given great distance from him by sending being sent to exile. The consequences of sin are judgment. Another way of seeing it is if you cut yourself off from God, who is the source of all life, who is the source of all blessing, who is the source of all good things, then you end up with a life with no blessing, with nothing good. Every now and then you chat with someone and they go, oh, heaven sounds really boring because all those stuck-up kind of Christians are going to be there and I'd rather be in hell with all my friends having a party. And you think, sure, I get the Christian part, because sometimes Christians can be a bit stuck up. But I don't think you understand, hell is not just gathering together a whole bunch of people. Hell is the absence of all good things. All good things come from God. They're blessings from God. Hell is the absence of God's blessing. There will be no friendships in hell. There will be no good times and parties in hell. They're part of the good things that come from the God of grace and joy. When we distance ourselves from God, we distance from the life and blessing that comes from Him. But see what God says to Israel and what He's saying through them to us. Return to me, and I will return to you. Now, this isn't God saying, you know, if you step up, I'll step up. If you come halfway, I'll come halfway. That's not what God's saying here. God's return also is not just Him turning up. It's not like He's calling from a distance and saying, look, if you come, then I'll try and turn up to the room. I'll see if I've got room in my diary and I'll make space for you and I'll... That's not what God's saying. What you need to understand is that when a relationship is broken because someone does something wrong, when one person, one party does the wrong thing, how do you fix up that relationship? There are two things that need to take place. When someone does something wrong and they break the relationship they have with someone, they need to repent. They need to recognize they've done something wrong. They need to commit to not doing that again. They need to kind of say, well, if there's anything I can do to make it up, you know, that's like if you run into someone's car because you're being stupid, the right response is, I'm so sorry, I really stuffed up, let me pay for the car to get repaired. But that's kind of a way you might repent in that context. You need repentance, but you also need forgiveness. The person who is wronged needs to be willing to offer forgiveness. You need those two things to take place. You can't offer forgiveness, but the person doesn't repent. You still have a broken relationship. And you can't have someone repenting without the offer of forgiveness. You still have a broken relationship. You need both of those things for there to be reconciliation. Can I say, that's really why it's important that as Christians, we kind of put this into practice in the way that we conduct ourselves in our relationships. If we have been hurt, then we seek to see that relationship being reconciled by being willing to forgive, going to them and offering them the opportunity to repent, to restore the relationship. If you've done something wrong, to be quick to fess up, to own your actions and the consequences. But that's what the picture here. God is saying, I'm willing to forgive. I'm waiting here with arms open. And I'm asking you to return. Because if you return, there's a chance here that there's reconciliation will take place. Because I'm willing to forgive. God has taken the first step. He's taken the initiative. We won't find out till later how God is able to do that. How does a God of justice be able to forgive? That's down the pack. That's kind of detail to be worked out. But He is. You can come to Him knowing that He will forgive. If you return to Him, He will return to you. The language of returning here is God turning up with the blessings that come out of the covenant that He will restore. God will provide what we need. God will deal with our sins. God will deal with the evil. God will deal with the death in this world. God will turn up. To be connected to God is to be connected to the God who is the source of all life and the source of all blessing. And to know that He is the one that will take us through this broken world and deliver us into His new heavens and new earth, His restored creation, where there will be no more suffering, no more curse of a broken world, only blessing and grace. How do we return to God? We return through Jesus, the one that God has sent, who can gather us back to God. In Jesus is found all the blessings that God has to offer. It's interesting when you see Jesus in the Gospels, if you like, summarizing his message. There's a couple of places where you kind of got a little one verse sort of summaries of the preaching of Jesus. And you get passages like Matthew where he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He's saying the same thing as Zechariah. "Return to me and I will return to you. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." Or beginning of Mark's Gospel, where we have that one sentence summary at the beginning of Mark's Gospel of Jesus' preaching, where God says, "Repent and believe. The kingdom of God's at hand." How do you get prepared for God's kingdom, for God's king about to turn up? By repenting and trusting, believing, and living a life looking forward to God's king in Jesus coming. I'm not sure where you are at the moment, but Zechariah's message is for you and for me. If you are someone who's never really spent much time looking into the things of God, perhaps you're kind of new to that whole area, then if you like, you are someone who is distanced from God, but you were created to be in relationship with him. And Zechariah is saying to you, return to God. He wants to return to you. You might be willing to suggest taking those first couple of steps into looking what that might mean for you to return to God and why that's a good thing. Or perhaps you are someone who has been following Jesus for quite some time, in which case Zechariah may well be saying to you, just take stock of your life. Keep a track of where you're up to. In the same way that God's people Israel in the Old Testament were close to God and wandered off, sometimes we can actually find ourselves wandering away, drifting away from God because other things grab our attention. We find ourselves not really sure whether God will come through for us. We start looking to other things to come through for us. And that starts to play out in the way that we behave, the way we treat others, the way things we spend our time on. And it's worth just pausing and saying, have you drifted away from God? In which case, Zechariah is saying to you, return to God. God is the one in whom all blessings are found. Why don't I pray for us? Father, we thank you that you are a God of extraordinary grace and love. And that you stop at nothing to reach out to us and welcome us home. We thank you that you didn't stop at the depths of human sinfulness to reach out to us and to call us to return. We thank you that you didn't stop even when it cost your son his death, his life, by dying on the cross for us. We thank you for your grace and love. Father, we pray you'd give us that sense of awareness of ourselves and our own hearts, that we might see where we have drifted from you, where we are distant from you, and that we might return to you. Amen.